Good evening, everyone. Delight to be back in the Lord's house again on the Lord's Day evening. And we continue this evening in the book of Proverbs. If you would, turn with me to the 14th chapter and verse 3. Proverbs, the 14th chapter and verse 3. Will be message number 171 through the many subjects of the wisdom literature in the book of Proverbs, still in the Proverbs of Solomon. And tonight we come to the 14th chapter and verse 3. We've entitled the subject this evening, The Mouth, a Savior or a Destroyer? The Mouth, a Savior or a Destroyer? Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 3. In the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise shall preserve them. Here we have a contrast between two types of character, and it is manifested externally through that which is that of the mouth, or as it has been expressed so many times before in the previous chapters of Proverbs, and that is the tongue. It could also be connected with the famous passage in the book of James of what a source of problem it is to all of us, that is being able to control the tongue which we have within our mouth. Now, when we look at the subject this evening, we remind ourselves that how many figures previously Solomon has used to show the destructive evils of the tongue. He's done it over and over again in the book of Proverbs. And tonight he describes it as a rod of pride. A rod in the Bible is an emblem of authority or position. It represents, though, in the text tonight, more than that. It represents the speech which we are known by. And other people form their opinions of us by the type of speech which we use. How many of you know what this real significance of speech is in the Bible? You remember in the book of Genesis that when God created Adam and Eve, He brought the animal creation to Adam, and there we read that Adam gave names to all of the animal creation. Now, I used to think that what that meant was that Adam got out his scientific logbook and that he categorized and gave all the scientific names of all the species of the animals, the insects, the mammals, and everything. I've come to see that that was a simplistic understanding at the least. But it represents man's superiority over the animals. That is, the animals did not name man, but man named the animals. So that when the animals were brought before Adam, Adam was able, through the use of his speech, to name the animals, but denoting that he had authority over them. So when we connect that with the idea of the rod of pride, we are presented with the concept of an individual who is foolish and desires authority over others. And sooner or later, their mouth will betray them and get them into immense problems. Words in themselves are not so much, but they are mighty when we realize that they are used symbolically to represent the inner man. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So a man is known by his words. That is, what a man reveals that comes out of his mouth is a great reflection of the internal privatization of the inner man or the soul of man. The scepter, as it is used in the Bible, of the king, denoting the rod in the olden days when the thrones, the king would sit upon the throne and he would hold the scepter. Now that scepter was a representation of the king's authority, of his power. in and of itself, it may have been worth very little as far as monetary value. But what it represented, it represented the king's totality in his dominion. And what we have presented to us this evening here in the text, in the mouth of the foolish, is the rod of pride, is that our words represent the inner man. That is, the extent in which that we desire to exercise dominion or else service unto others. Many times the rod or the words that come forth from our mouth are often sharper than that which is found in a sword. I learned many years ago that it is not true that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That is not true. Some of the deepest hurts that can be inflicted upon human beings are through words and not through stones. And it is through our words that they have an ability to penetrate and get down into our inner man, to where that someone may hit us with a stone and inflict a bruise, and that bruise may be visible for a length of time and then heal. But when someone penetrates us with a sharp word, those words may get down into that inner man, and it takes weeks and months and days and sometimes years, and sometimes they never heal as we bear them in our conscience. So what we do say makes a great deal of difference as to how we get along with each other in life. Matthew Henry has something to say of the foolish man here in the first part of the verse, and I like the way he puts it. He says here, this is a description of a proud fool exposing himself. That is, where there is pride in the heart and no wisdom in the head to suppress it, it commonly shows itself in these words, that in the mouth of the foolish is the rod of pride, unquote. I like the way he puts it. When there's pride in the heart and no wisdom in the head, it will come out and make a fool out of oneself. Now, what is this pride that is in the heart here, in the foolishness of the rod of pride? It may manifest itself in proud boasting of a man like Nebuchadnezzar in the Bible, who could boast that he had made mighty Babylon, which he did with his own might and his own power. It may manifest itself in censoring others, critical fault-finding of others, proud scornings, proud commanding and giving authorities and law over others. This is the rod that is spoken of here in the text. And yet, in spite of the way that the foolish person may use this rod and take out upon others and inflict harm to others, invariably the rod will come back and beat the back of the fool. It will come back in the form of the punishment, not of a sword, of a soldier which would cut and harm, but that of a fool which would be beaten with many stripes like that of a rod. In modern day terms, what has happened in recent days, it would be like the fool gets caned, C-A-I-N-E-D, like they do in the Middle East. That is, when someone commits a crime, they use the rod or the cane to inflict punishment. Now, what the text means here is that the person who is foolish in their inner man and says things designed to inflict harm upon others will invariably, in return, be beaten with the rod of correction or chastisement that they bring upon themselves. Turn with me to the book of Psalms and chapter 64 and verse 8. Psalm 64 and verse 8. I'll start reading back up in about verse 2 in David's prayer to be preserved from his enemies. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, for the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who whet their tongue like a sword, and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privately. They say, who shall see them? They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search, both the inward thought of every one of them. And the heart is deep. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. Now watch verse 8. So they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. All that see them shall flee away. How is it that God is going to chastise and punish the enemies of David? By making the words which David's enemies were speaking against him to return right back upon themselves. So words have a habit of returning back unto ourselves when we utter them. Yet, when we reflect upon this, that speech, that is, what we say from our mouths, will either lead to our deliverance or to our destruction in our everyday relationship with others in this life. When we say things about others and then wish that we could take them back, when those things come back upon us, oh, how we wish we could go back and say, I wish I could erase that and had never said it. Have you ever had to bear the sharpening pain of the rod of having said something about someone else only to have it come back to you? Maybe it's a relative, a friend, a business associate on the job. Maybe something even within a local church. All of us, if we've lived very long, because we are all prone to this by nature, have had circumstances in which that we have made observations made public about others, and that has come back upon us and has harmed relationships. It has led to our destruction, to our downfall. Yet on the other side of the fence in our text this evening, we read that the lips of the wise shall preserve him. It's interesting that when we make a mistake, we can recognize the symptoms of what its effects are, and we wish we could undo it, but we can't. But do you ever stop to realize the times in which you have been in a circumstance in which that you could have rendered an opinion on a matter, and yet it was wisdom on your part that you bit your tongue and held forth your opinion and did not express it, that it saved you a multitude of problems on down the road? You see, we can't measure that. I can measure the effects of my mistakes with my tongue that I have verbalized, but I will never know, Brother Carl, until I get to heaven, how much has been spared me of pain in this life by using the tongue wisely and withholding judgment in certain matters. You reflect on that. Reflect on it very, very carefully. One author named Fawcett says, "The fool's rod of pride is his tongue, wherewith he assails and strikes others, but invariably it recoils on himself. The instrument of punishment is called a rod, not a sword, to denote the manner wherewith the proud shall be visited." In the Bible, we find several different ways in which that the rod of pride is spoken about when it comes out of the mouth. You recall of how Pharaoh used his mouth to boast in pride against God, who is the Lord that I should obey him? That is, he used this tongue, this mouth, to direct its anger and its wrath against God. Sometimes the rod of pride is referred to in the Bible as the rod of God's own anger. That is, God uses the rod when he is angry. Also, there are times in which that God permits the tongue to be used in a very censorious fashion. In fact, if you'll turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 13, you'll see there a statement in which that it, I believe, is referring to the beast in Revelation, chapter 13, and verse 5. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemy. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man hear, let him hear. Here we have the arising of the beast. That either that great power which is symbolic of all that which is in opposition to Christ, or perhaps that power which shall arise out of that in an actual person, known as the Antichrist himself. I am not assured in that category that there is yet to be a personal Antichrist, but I remain open in that understanding. But whatever the beast and whoever the beast is, it is God who gives him the power. Because God has control over the dragon, which is Satan, and Satan gives power unto the beast. And the beast is permitted to use his mouth to speak great and blasphemous things against God and against his Christ in heaven. So this is as it was in the days of Pharaoh, in his blaspheming God and saying, I know not the Lord, who is he? I'll not worship him, neither will I let his people go. We're living in a time in which that men are being permitted to make many blasphemous things against the God of heaven. But my people, my little flock here this evening, do not think that it means that they are more powerful than the God of heaven. For in that God of heaven they live and move and have their being, and the very fact that they are given the ability and that they have the strength to utter words of blasphemy against God is only because God himself allows them that ability to do so. They receive no power but from God himself. And yet it is a permission. Sometimes, though, God does not allow this to take place. You recall in the book of Acts when Herod spoke a great oration and the people applauded him and gave him the credit of being a god, that he liked that and God intervened and smote him so that he died with worms. Every one of those who is permitted to use their tongue in opposition to God will be brought into an account of it before God. For the Bible declares that every idle word men shall give an account of, let alone the blasphemy. It's just the idle words that have no meaning or rationality about them. The mouth is a great word that is used over and over in the Proverbs to refer to the inner man. Now, in contrast to the foolish man, we have in the text, that is, the lips of the wise shall preserve him. This is but a way of saying what is found in the New Testament epistle to the Colossian church. Would you turn over there in the New Testament, chapter 4, and verses 5 and 6. Colossians 4 and verses 5 and 6. What is the role of a Christian? How should a Christian conduct themselves with that which is permitted to come forth from the lips or the mouth? Paul exhorts in chapter 4 of Colossians in verse 5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, that is, those who are non-Christian, redeeming the time. Then in verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with what? With salt. That ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Not every man is to be given the same answer to the same question. Unbelievers don't have the same understanding of the things of God that believers have. And we must be careful in communicating with the unbelieving world that we just use strictly a vocabulary that is biblical or systematic. We must also be able to understand how the world speaks to communicate with them. And to be able to communicate so that we can impart truth unto them. There's a time in which it's proper to say things, and there's a time in which that it's not proper. To every time there is a season. And we need the grace of God to be able to know the season to speak a new word in proper time. I've used this illustration many times, and it still stands out in my mind of a friend of my wife when I was in Bible college. He was a great soul winner, he thought. And she describes how that one of her acquaintances at work was getting ready to get on a bus, and as she started to get on the bus, while this acquaintance of mine at the Bible college I was attending stopped her, and the bus driver was waiting for her to get on the bus, and this zealous soul winner stopped her and was trying to lead her down the Roman road of salvation while the whole bus was held up. And in my opinion, that was a very inappropriate time to present the cause of Christ to that individual. She was deeply offended. She was embarrassed in that she was holding up the whole bus route. And I don't think that the man who may have meant well, but the outcome was certainly not desirable. There is a time to speak so that our words are not maligned and mocked and cast into the gutter by those who are in the world. Walk in wisdom toward those that are without, redeeming the time, letting our speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. I believe that's what it means to be seasoned with salt. That is, that they be gracious words, salted words, that do not lead to decay and erosion. Now, when the lips of the wise are enabled to use this kind of wisdom, it will, number one, prevent them from doing wrong unto others. When we have a speech that flows where that it is seasoned with salt, it allows us to restrain our propensity to hurt and to wrong others. We will be mild and gentle toward others in this relationship. Also, secondly, it will prevent wrong from coming back upon our own head and our own shoulders. And then thirdly, it may prevent the chastening rod of God also from being afflicted upon us. Turn with me to the book of Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Christians are chastened. We don't like to be chastened. I don't know of a time in my life when I was a child that I ever enjoyed a spanking. There were times that I needed it. I don't know of any time that I enjoy a spanking from God. There are times that I need it. And my earthly father didn't withhold chastisement from me, and my heavenly father does not hold chastisement from me. In fact, it's a manifestation that I'm a member of God's family. The book of Hebrews makes it very clear that whom the Father loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And if we endure chastening, it's a manifestation of our sonship, that we are not illegitimate. That if we can live a life in which that we are never chastened for wrongdoing, it's a manifestation that we're illegitimate and that we're not really a true born-again child of God. But why does God chasten? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the connection with the Lord's Supper. We read in verse 28 of the Supper, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation," or judgment, "unto himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." That is, there was some chastening already taking place in the form of sickness and even of death. This tells me that there is even that which God may not only inflict chastening in the form of health problems, but also even unto taking a believer's life. You reflect on that. That's sober. Now, how can we avoid that? If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. That is, if we confess our sin, as John said, what will happen? He is just and able to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what if we refuse to confess? We can rest assured the rod's going to get stronger and stronger and stronger, and God may even take out one of His children from this life. Now watch. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, that is, if we don't confess, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be what? Condemned with the world. That's why that the true born-again child of God cannot ultimately sin so as to fall away from a relationship with God. It is that God will not allow it. There will be a correcting in which that He will keep us in the way. But I don't want to be chastened daily. So it's important then that I confess my shortcomings and my sins to God. And if I confess them, then there is that restored relationship or fellowship, perhaps would be a better word of expressing it. The relationship has not changed, but the fellowship has been broken. And so that this is especially true in my use of my mouth and that which comes forth out of my tongue. I read a statement here by a Catholic a teacher years ago, by St. Gregory, and he applies this particular statement here to the rod of the foolish to preachers. And I'm always having open ears when somebody has something to say about a minister, because I fit into that category. And he says that this is applied and can be applied unto arrogant preachers who desire more sharply to reprove their afflicted hearers than sweetly to comfort them. For they study more about how they may condemn evil things by blaming of them than how they may commend good things by praising them. They always desire those things which, by fierce chiding, they may beat upon their people. Unquote. What does that man say? There can be a danger for a man in the pulpit to only look out and see the bad things wrong with his congregation and just major on those and never give any due praise unto his people. I'm thankful for the four children that my Lord has given my wife and I, and the time that they have spent in our home and growing up and leaving the home, and looking back over the many relationships or many happenings that have occurred in raising those children, you sit, you reflect on what would you do differently if you had it to do over again. You ever reflect about that, Brother Smith? I'm going to ask the Lord one of these days when he get to heaven that why he calls people to be mothers and fathers and not have a full instruction manual ahead of time how to handle these little ones when they come into the world. Now, God has given us one. It's called the Holy Bible. But not everybody who is a parent knows that Bible when they become a parent. And so they have to struggle through many problems and many errors in the way. I think that my children would agree with this of their father, that dad didn't miss too many things that they did wrong. I think they would. I have a detailed mind that loves to deal with minute issues. Some people have a mind that they like to see the big, broad picture. I'm one of those that I'm down with the microscope and finding the little flaws here and there to make the corrections. I have a good friend of mine, Pastor Mark Webb, and we have such marvelous discussions when we get together because he knows me and I know him. And he is an individual that likes the big, broad picture. And I'm an individual that likes the details. And when we get together, he can start out on a passage here and give the big picture, and I can come along and start pointing out all the flaws in his picture and start correcting some of that. And by the time we get together, we've got something in which that we have both profited. I'm that type of an individual, that I have a real propensity to be critical and analytical of others, particularly conduct. So I can say I believe that my children, if they took a vote among themselves, they would say that Dad was certainly analytical and on us for the things that we did wrong. But I think they would also probably be correct in saying that one of my major flaws is that I did not take time to render sufficient praise upon them when they did that which was good. If I had that to do over, I'd run them all back through the stall and we'd go at it on a little more of a balanced basis. But I guess it's because God gave me four kids that had so many flaws that I just had to spend so much time on all the flaws, I didn't have time to get around to praising. No, it's what we see. And you can show me a beautiful picture that an artist has done a marvelous job on, and my eye will invariably go to a flaw somewhere in that picture. And that's what I'll remember about it, rather than the beauty of the picture as a whole. I have to struggle with that. I have to struggle with that. So what this ancient Catholic priest says here of ministers, there can be a tendency for the man in the pulpit to always be browbeating and finding out and pointing out the faults of his people, which there's a place for that, and to the neglecting of praising them for that which they do, which is commendable unto God. And so our text then would then summarize this by saying that the lips of the wise shall preserve him. Use this information, this exhortation, in your marriages. You husbands, have you ever made statements that you wish you could take back? You wives, have you ever uttered words that came forth like daggers that you wish you could retrieve? A good marriage requires communication, and it requires wise lips if it's going to be preserved. God spare us from being the fool by manifesting a rod of pride designed to hurt others only to have it come back upon ourselves and beat us with its consequences. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us this Lord's day. We do pray that as we reflected on in the morning service to this people, that those who are graduating from high school this week, that it might be a time in which that they might give a sober reflection with joy upon what lies ahead for their lives. May they seek your grace, and may they seek your guidance in the affairs of life. And as we close this Lord's Day, reflecting upon this lesson of just how many problems we bring upon ourselves, and how much we keep ourselves from entering in to immense problems just by the words that we choose to use and the tone of voice in which that we utter them. God, protect us and spare us. Preserve us. Season our heart with grace that our lips may speak gentle and kind things unto others. In Jesus' name, amen.